Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being your children, those of us in Christ. We thank you for the privilege of being able to serve you in so many different ways that you call us to serve. We ask you now, Lord, to teach us as we enter into your word. Lord, you have given us your word as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. So we pray as we study this morning that you will show us that light and we will follow that path as guided by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Later this year, on October 31st, it will be the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It was on that day in 1517 that Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic priest and theologian, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Those 95 points or opinions expressed Luther's growing concern with the corruption within the Catholic Church. Although Luther's intent was to open up debate while calling the church to full reform, his 95 theses became the instrument which formed the movement known as the Protestant Reformation. So we ask the question, how did the church get so corrupted that it needed to be reformed? Well, beginning in the 4th century, Latin was the official language of the church. It was the language of the priests, the theologians, of all the learned. And over time, many people did not even know Latin and thus could not speak it or read it or write it, while many others were completely illiterate. So when people went to Mass, the Catholic version of a worship service, the Bible was read in Latin, the priest spoke in Latin, and of course, no one got a thing out of it, for no one understood what was being said. Speaking of the Bible, the average person did not have a Bible. They could not afford a Bible. And even if they could and did, God's word was not translated into the language of the people, so it really didn't matter anyway. Needless to say, the only contact a person had with the Bible and with what God had to say about the spiritual and everyday life was when they heard it read at Mass. And the only way the average person could understand what was read to them was to rely on their theologians, to rely on their priests to tell them what it said. And that's where the corruption came from. For the people were taught and trained to believe whatever the priest or the theologian said, and thus they would be trained in that because, after all, they were told that the Catholic Church is where God deposited the Word of God as for safekeeping, and it was only the church that could properly interpret the Word of God. So from the 4th century to the 16th century, for about 1,250 or so years, people were held in ignorance by the Latin language, keeping God's Word locked up in the Vatican, keeping God's Word locked up in the cathedrals and in the places of higher learning. As a result, the people were bound by language, never able to investigate what they were being taught as truth or deception. And the leaders of the church from the Pope on down grew increasingly more powerful and influential, taking advantage of the blind trust of the people as they twisted the scriptures to fit their doctrine, added scriptures to tradition to the scriptures, making the two of equal influence, all the while interpreting and applying the scriptures in ways that were never meant to have it interpreted, thus binding people to the church as their only means of salvation and heaven, ultimately then ensuring death and judgment and eternal hell. The people were taught, if you were baptized into the church, if you went to confession and confessed your sins to the priest, if you did good works, if you went to Holy Communion, and at death spent time in purgatory, then you would be in heaven forever. What a tragedy. Now, what the Reformation probably did more than anything else was give the Bible to the people in their own language. Martin Luther, like John Wycliffe before him, and other reformers like William Tyndale, believed that the scriptures should be available to all people and in their language so that they could understand it. Shortly after he broke with the Roman Catholic Church, Luther began translating the Bible into German. And as our sovereign God would have it, in the century before, German Johannes Gutenberg invented a printing press, which made it possible to mass produce copies of literature. Luther's German translation of the New Testament was available to many people in 1522. And then other men translated the New Testament and the Old Testament into other languages. And the people began to read the Bible. They were able to read it in their native tongue. They were able to hear it in their native tongue. And many began to see the false teaching and the misrepresentation of the gospel, which had been given over the centuries and blindly believed by the people. It was the truth of the gospel from which the five solas, the five Latin phrases, emerged during the Reformation to summarize the Reformers' theological convictions about the biblical essentials of Christianity. Biblical essentials that directly contradicted Roman Catholicism. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. The Bible alone is our highest authority. Sola Fide, faith alone. We are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Sola Gratia, grace alone. We are saved by the grace of God alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone is Lord, Savior, and King. And sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. We live for the glory of God alone. Thank the Lord today that we have the gift of God's word in our native tongue, as do people all around the world. We have God's word in a language that we know and understand, so that we do not need to be blind followers of any man, any church, or any religion. We have the opportunity to filter any man's or any organization's doctrine and teachings through the word of God. We, like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17:11, we receive the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Some of you might be thinking, what does all this have to do with Matthew chapter 5? Please hang in there with me, and we'll see in a moment. But in the meantime, I'd like you to turn back to Exodus chapter 19. So keep your finger there and Matthew chapter 5, and go back to Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, in verse 3, Moses went up for the first time onto Mount Sinai, and God announced to him the general terms of the covenant. Take a look at verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Moses went down, reported to the people, and in verse 8 they accepted the covenant. It says, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And for the rest of this chapter, preparation was made for the giving of the covenant. And Exodus chapter 20 records for us one of the greatest events in the history of Israel, or for that matter, all mankind, the giving of the law. And please note that the law was not given so that the Israelites, by keeping it, could attain righteousness, could attain a right standing before God. Romans chapter 3, verse 28 states very plainly, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. A righteous standing before God, justification, has always been only by faith alone in God. Sole fide. Genesis 15:6 reminds us of how it was since the beginning. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted it to him as righteousness. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11 says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So from the beginning, the law functioned to show the Israelites and to show us our sinfulness. Romans chapter 3, verse 20b says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And this knowledge of sin is contrasted with God's standards of holiness and righteousness, and it condemns mankind, both Jew and Gentile, before God. For Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The simple fact is that because all human beings are sinners, not a single person by his own efforts is able to measure up to the glory of God. We keep coming up short of the glory of God. That is why we can be saved only by grace alone, sola gratia, to the glory of God alone, sola Deo gloria. Now, in addition to the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue, the Mosaic Law also included the Book of the Covenant, which included the civil and religious regulations. And also there was additional ceremonial regulations given. And that brings us to this very important place. Traditional Judaism believes that when Moses was on Mount Sinai and he was writing down the words of the law, that God also provided him with additional explanations that were not incorporated into the written, Holy Spirit-inspired first five books of the Old Testament. This additional commentary is known as the Oral Law. It was eventually written down, and it combined with the written law, and the Jews then said that it made up the full revelation of the law for the Jews. See, the Jews believed that there was this unbroken succession of the oral law from Moses, and he passed it on to Joshua and to the elders and to the prophets and eventually to the rabbis. However, the idea that there was an unbroken succession of oral law from Moses to the rabbis contradicts the testimony of Scripture. The Bible makes this explicit statement in Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 and 4a. Would you please turn over there with me? Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3 and 4a. It says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Although some might argue that all here might be hyperbole, Scripture states the opposite. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8 says this, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. How will your way be prosperous and you will have good success? By what is written, all that is written. Nothing there is said about any oral law which supplements or enhances God's word. Note as well what Deuteronomy chapter 4, 2 warns about. It says, you shall not add to the word that I commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32 says, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Nonetheless, over the years, Jewish tradition regarded the oral law as equally authoritative in matters of faith and practice, equally alongside the written tradition. So basically, they added the oral tradition to the written word. And doing that, the written word became historically just a footnote. It became just a starting point for a greater discussion upon what it means. Rather than being what the Lord said, the Lord who is the giver of the law, it became what the teachers said, the interpreters of the law, and thus moved away from the clear divine revelation of Scripture into a mire of speculation caused by multiple schools of thought, making it impossible to know what one is to do with or how one is to respond to God's commandments and the rest of his written word. Mark chapter 7, verse 8 and 13, Jesus condemned the Pharisees. He said, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." Jesus asked the religious leaders, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Matthew chapter 15, verse 3. Sadly, to this day, the Jews have 613 laws. So whenever, and that means whenever, 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 500 years ago today, when you add to the Word of God, you dilute the Word of God. It becomes distorted. It becomes obscured. It becomes null and void. It is not possible to have human traditions raised to the level of doctrine without eroding the clarity of the inspired scriptures. And history records for us in both the Old Testament and in church history that when the traditions of men become the source of theology and the source of supposed right living, it leads only to fluid and false doctrine, which leads to chaos and eventual death to untold millions of followers. I declare to you this morning that my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God, salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. And I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Now, in addition to making equal the written law and the oral law, Israel had another problem. Lloyd-Jones writes, "When Israel went into captivity for 70 years, historians tell us that they essentially lost the Hebrew language, acquiring instead a language known as Aramaic. Consequently, when they came back from captivity, the Jews were still speaking Aramaic up to and beyond the time of Jesus. Because many of the Jewish people spoke Aramaic and were for the most part completely unfamiliar with Hebrew, the people were dependent upon the rabbis to read and interpret the Hebrew language, which the people didn't understand. Thus, the rabbis began to build an entire legalistic system based upon the ignorance of the people regarding the Hebrew text." Unquote. Sounds a lot like the Catholic Church up to and just prior to the Reformation, telling us this: there is nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes 1:9. And Proverbs 14:21 reminds us there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. I think it would benefit us greatly to pause here and learn a bit more about the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Who were the Pharisees? Who were the other religious leaders of Jesus' day? They will play a prominent role in the rest of Matthew's gospel. So, who were these scribes and Pharisees whose righteousness is to be exceeded by those of us in the kingdom of Jesus? First, the Pharisees, the most known of the religious leaders. They were a religious party. The word Pharisee literally means a separatist, the name given to them by their opponents because of their holier-than-thou, haughty attitude. Their highest aim was to strictly follow the combined written and oral law as interpreted by the rabbis. At the same time, they looked down upon the common people who did not have the slightest chance of fulfilling the complex requirements of the law, and they had no compassion or empathy for the sinner. However, the common people admired the Pharisees. They looked up to the Pharisees as those representing the ideal followers of Judaism. Yet what Jesus condemned was their hypocrisy, as evidenced by their pride in their outward observance of the law, but their inward spiritual void and their arrogant belief that they were more religious than anyone else around them. Then there were the scribes. Their job was to study and expound the law. Pharisees were a religious party, whereas the scribes held a religious office. Most of the scribes belonged to the Pharisaic party, whereas not all the Pharisees were scribes. Scribes claimed positions of first rank. They were big in seeking public acclaim from the people. They wore long and expensive robes that people would be attracted to. They were the strongest opponents of Jesus because he refused to be bound by their interpretation of the law. They kept close watch over Jesus, whatever he said and did. And in a nutshell, Jesus described the scribes and the Pharisees in this way. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad. And those were just leather pouches they either wore on their forearm or on their forehead. And he said they were broad. In other words, they were big, calling attention to the people. And in those were parchments of Old Testament verses that would let the people know that they were close to the Word of God, close to God. And then Jesus said, and their fringes, and those were the tassels on their prayer shawls, were long and noticeable. Something else to call attention to themselves, call attention to their holiness. And then Jesus said they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. The Sadducees, like the scribes and Pharisees, the Sadducees were a political party who was favorable to the Roman government. They were priests of the Jewish upper class. All Sadducees were priests, but not all priests were Sadducees. They accepted only the written law and rejected the tradition of the Pharisees. They denied the bodily resurrection, the existence of angels, and the sovereignty of God over human affairs. Because of these theological differences, they did not have a friendly relationship with the Pharisees. However, we know from the scriptures that they joined with the Pharisees in confronting Jesus. With that, let's go back to the state of Jewish religion in Jesus' day. There were three distinct characteristics of Judaism at the time of Jesus when he began his public ministry. In addition to adding the oral law to God's written word, or as Jesus put it, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, the religious leaders also abstracted the law of God from its giver and from its original context. And we know from the scriptures that context. And by taking the law apart from the giver, it gave the people this impression. And really, it was a command as they saw it as an impression from the Pharisees and the scribes that they were to be concerned merely about keeping God's law as an end in itself. The Bible tells us in its original context that the law was given by a gracious God, a God who had redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt and entered into a covenant relationship with them based upon his grace. Jeremiah 31:3 said this, God told the people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. The Psalms continually speak and sing of God's steadfast love that endures forever. But sadly, the Jewish religion regressed to being one that separated the law from God, the law from his love, the law from his grace, which led to a mechanical obedience to a cold set of rules devoid of any personal relationship with God. And as a result, there was no love. There was no joy. There was no passion. There was no life in obedience. It just was plain work. So in Jesus' day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were a picture of moral integrity. They were always acting in the strict regard for the law. And while nobody would have ever accused them of breaking the law, few people, if any, would have thought of them as being overly joyful or overly loving in their day-to-day interaction with people. Sure, they love those who love them, and they love those who kept the law like they did, and they rejoiced in that. But when someone opposed their teaching or broke their interpretation of the law, they wouldn't think twice about breaking fellowship with that person immediately, bringing them before the courts for condemnation, or even seeking to put them to death, i.e. Jesus. So for the religious leaders, it's all about law-keeping, all about forgetting about where the law came from. A gracious, loving, redeeming God who longed to have a covenantal relationship with his people. And in the end, the people, like their leaders, were more about seeking to obey the rules, concerned about outside actions, concerned about what they looked like, rather than an inside, inward heart attitude. The problem was and still is, God doesn't want outward obedience. God does not want religious activity void of him. In Isaiah 29:13, God said, "These people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Proverbs 21:2, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." God told the Israelites, "I delight in faithfulness, not simply in sacrifice. I delight in acknowledging God, not simply in whole burnt offerings." People were just bringing their offerings and going through the motions. God wanted faithfulness from them. He wanted their hearts. God wants a heart that is dedicated to him, not works that are void of a relationship with him. Jesus said this in Matthew 23:27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." There was a custom back in Jesus' day, especially when the pilgrims would be coming from all over into Jerusalem for the feast, to whitewash the tombs, specifically so that no one would touch them and be unclean and thus not being able to celebrate the feast. But also, whitewashing them made them look beautiful as the sunlight would dance off of them. And inside the tombs, no matter how beautiful they were on the outside, were bones or decaying flesh of dead people. And Jesus was telling the Pharisees, "Oh yes, you look so beautiful on the outside. You conform to all the religious laws. You look so beautiful on the outside, but inside you are corrupt. You're decaying." For they were full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Jesus uttered these sobering words in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. "On that day," speaking of the day of judgment, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" So they're standing before the Lord, "I did this and I did that and I did it all in your name." And then Jesus says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." God doesn't want rule followers. God doesn't want more religious activity. He wants hearts dedicated to him. Holiness starts on the inside, out of a relationship with him. And then out of that heart attitude, that new heart that is given to us, come good works, which we were created for, that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. So at the time of Jesus, the Jews accepted the supposed oral law right alongside the written law, tradition on the same level as God's word, and they had separated the law from God, the law from the giver, the law from love and grace, which led to this last sad characteristic of the Jewish leaders and therefore the people who followed them. They were big on keeping the letter of the law while ignoring the spirit of the law, which fed their moral superiority even more. What does all that mean? Well, one obeys the letter of the law, but not the spirit. One is obeying the literal interpretation of the words, the letter of the law, but not necessarily the intent or the spirit behind the law. I don't know if any of you remember the little cartoon strip, Calvin and Hobbes. I saw one, and it fits this great. So in the first frame, Calvin's walking in the door, and you could just tell he's filthy. And his mom's pointing at the steps, and she says, "Into the tub with you." And so the next frame, you see the tub, and you see Calvin's head above the rim of the tub. That's all you see. Now, the next frame, you see the mom poking her head around the corner of the steps, saying, "You gotta put water in there." And the next frame, you see Calvin climbing out of the tub all dirty, saying, "Nuts." So Calvin was obeying the law, the letter of the law. Mom said, get in the tub. What was the intent behind the law? Get in the tub, put water in there, put some soap in there, and get clean. So people may engage in an external, habitual compliance to the law without a heartfelt, genuine love for God and His will, and thus be following the letter of the law while ignoring the spirit of the law, the intent behind that law. And it's much easier to obey the letter of the law. It often feels much better to obey the letter of the law. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus shows that to merely refrain from murder is obedience to the letter of the law. I can stand up in here and say I never murdered anyone. So if I'm observing the letter of the law, I'm good before God. But then Jesus went on to say the spirit of the law, the intent of the law, says that you must control your anger. Then I'm a murderer because I get angry all the time. Jesus says that we are to refrain from adultery. And if we don't commit adultery, we are observing the letter of the law. And the Pharisees walked around and said, I've never committed adultery. Can stand up here today before you and say, I've never committed adultery. That means I'm good with God. But Jesus said to obey the spirit of the law, the intent of the law is this: I must not look lustfully at another. Guilty. So this is the audience that Jesus was speaking to. On the mount here, he was speaking to his disciples who had been trained by the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. And eventually he will encounter these religious leaders. And this is what Jesus was up against. So to wrap these thoughts up, the self-proclaimed poster boy for the Jewish religion, tradition equal with the law, the separation of the law from its giver, following the letter of the law while leaving the spirit of the law behind, was Saul before he was saved and became Paul. He wrote this in Philippians 3:6, before he came to Christ, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. So now we know what Paul was like. We know how Paul thought. He was following the letter of the law. He felt he was right there with God. Everyone was honoring him and looking at him like he was some holy person. And then he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I relate to Paul. Before I got saved, I thought I was blameless in regards to the law. I could have stood up here and went through each one of the Ten Commandments and said, I follow this, I follow this, I follow this. That's what Paul could do. He said, as to righteousness under the law, I'm blameless. I was perfect. Then he came to Christ. Then he says this, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. In other words, all these things that are done on the outside, all these things that we do, whether we're saved or not, to make people think that we are holy, that we have it together, it's rubbish. If it doesn't come from a heart that is devoted to Jesus Christ. Paul says, yeah, I was a Pharisee. I knew all kinds of theology. I followed the law. People thought I was great. I was blameless. But when he came to Christ, he realizes he wasn't blameless. He realized he was a sinner. He suffered the loss of all those things. Who he was, what he was about, his history, his family, his religion. He counted them as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ. So that's some background. I want to thank you for being patient. So let's enter the text of Matthew chapter 5. We're going to see today, and I don't know how many weeks from now, how Jesus comes along and swings the pendulum. He's going to swing it from religion's focus on the outside, on all the works that people like to do to make themselves think they're righteous and make themselves look like they're righteous to others, and he's going to swing the pendulum all the way to the other side, to God's focus, to God's focus on our hearts, on our proper heart attitude. Remember again, the scribes and Pharisees taught that as long as you did the right things, according to their teachings, you were holy. They had reduced obedience to God's law to a superficial matter of merely conforming to the outward letter of the law. And Jesus comes along and says, not so. God's standard is way higher than yours. What you now know as a righteous standard is unacceptable in God's eyes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So if their righteous standard is unacceptable in God's eyes, anyone who follows their example, anyone who lives up to their standard is unacceptable before God. And so from this verse, Jesus launches into his teaching that true obedience means a deep, heartfelt, inward conformity to the actual intent of the law. And he uses six illustrations, and these six illustrations serve a twofold purpose. One, to teach what righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees really looks like. And two is based on Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It's to challenge us to be living out that righteousness that we have been given by Christ that makes us positionally perfect in God's eyes. We are to live that out. It's supposed to come out. We are to let our light shine before others so that the world may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. When we're just going through the motions and doing everything on the outside and doing for other people to see, people are going to see our good works, but who's going to get the glory? We will. Jesus is saying that's not what it's about. You have been created to do good works. Good works so that the world can see. But they are to give glory to your Father in heaven, not to yourself. Now remember, up to this point in the Sermon on the Mount, everything that Jesus said was radical. Because the truths he had laid down were so opposite to the people's purely external religion. With that said, Jesus knew that the people would have questions like, how does what you are saying relate to the Old Testament? How does it relate to Moses? How does it relate to what the rabbis have taught us? How does it relate to this whole system of traditional law that we adhere to? So Jesus says in verses 21 and 22, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And through verse 48, he gives five more illustrations of what he's saying and how it relates to the people and where they've come from. Now, I want you to note that each one of Jesus' six illustrations is introduced by the same formula. Take a look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said. Verse 22, but I say to you. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said. Verse 28, but I say to you. Verse 31, it was also said. Verse 32, but I say to you. Verse 33, again, you have heard what it is, was said. Verse 34, but I say to you. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said. Verse 39, but I say to you. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Now, I want you to note here that it was no accident that these contrasts, you have heard, but I say, are set in the context of Jesus as the fulfillment of the law And even more precise, Jesus, the fulfillment of the Exodus, Matthew's shown us that he is the son that God called out of Egypt, Matthew 2:15. Jesus passed through the waters in his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. He was tested in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. He expounded the law of God in the mountainous region, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. So rather than displace the teaching God had given through Moses, Jesus' whole ministry is identified by Matthew as the fulfillment of God's teaching began in the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Moses had prophesied that a great prophet would arise in the future, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, and Jesus here is functioning in the role of that promised prophet, the one who came to fulfill. Note as well that each time we see this formula, Jesus is correcting the false teaching that the law was merely external. To the contrary, the law was always intended to be kept from the heart. We see this truth in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and Leviticus 19, 18, and Jesus spoke these words in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. Jesus was asked by a scribe, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these.'" Jesus is correcting this false teaching that to follow the law, it's just this external thing. He is saying it must come from the heart. Your obedience must come from the heart, a heart that loves God, a heart that loves others. Now, some believe that Jesus' words, "You have heard," refers to the Old Testament teaching, the written law, and when he says, "But I say," introduces some new teaching that he is using to supersede the old. And please know that this is not the case. "You have heard" introduces the flawed or incomplete teaching of the rabbis, while "But I say" is followed by the true teaching of the Old Testament, the intent of the law, which is also that of our Lord. You see, the Old Testament prophets stated things with this, "Thus saith the Lord." They were saying, "This teaching that I am giving you is not my own. It comes from God." 2 Peter 1:21 states, "For no prophecy has ever been produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." At the same time, the scribes and Pharisees and rabbis stated things in this way, "So-and-so said such-and-such," or "This is a teaching from so-and-so." And all the people of Jesus' day were used to the citations of the authorities from the fathers who preceded them. So look at what Jesus does. He steps in and says, verses 21 through 22a, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Paraphrase, Jesus is saying, "You've heard what your ancient teachers have said about the commandment of God, that its intention is limited, prohibiting the matter of taking someone's physical life. But I'm here to tell you that its true intention is much more than just that alone." And please don't lose this in all of the details. When Jesus says, "But I say," he is asserting himself as an authority even greater than the ancient teachers. He is claiming equal authority with God. Think about that. As the Son of God, the Word made flesh, he is asserting himself as the only true interpreter of God's law. Jesus did not quote other authorities. He dared to speak and teach from his own divine authority. In another place in Matthew chapter 7, it says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The scribes stepped forth and they taught, not with their own authority, but with the authority of those that came before them. And they would cite their names for that authority. Jesus came along and spoke out of his own authority because he is the Son of God. He is the Word made flesh. And the people were astonished by that because they had never experienced that before. Jesus taught as one who had authority. Scribes gained authority for their teaching by quoting others, but not Jesus. He already had all the authority given to him by the Father, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And please understand that Jesus was not saying that the ancient teachers were wrong about the divine authority of the command itself. What he was doing was asserting his authority to correct the interpretation that the ancient teachers had placed on that commandment. Rather than challenging what the law actually taught, Jesus is refuting what they said the law taught. In this instance, they had made it out to be merely a matter of refraining from taking someone's physical life. But we're going to see next week that Jesus told them and revealed to them what God really meant. To prohibit anything that we might do to take away from the personhood and the dignity of others by how we treat them and how we speak to them. John Calvin wrote, "As the law had been corrupted by false expositions and turned to a profane meaning, Christ vindicates it against such corruptions and points out its true meaning," unquote. So, Jesus is not contrasting the Old Testament with the New Testament, nor his word with God's word. It is one and the same. But the word of the rabbis and their traditional interpretation with all the embellishments and all the traditions and all the interpretations had for all intents and purposes pushed the truth of God into obscurity. And what the people thought the truth of God was nothing that even came close. Brothers and sisters, the scribes and Pharisees thought that because they didn't murder or because they didn't commit adultery, they were all right. They were good with God. And if they looked good to others, they were good with God. And the people naturally followed them and thought the same thing. Oh, people see me and they see me do these things and they think I'm a great guy. I lived 26 years of my life like that, doing and doing and doing and trying and trying and trying and tiring myself out so that people would think that I was a good guy. And in the process, I thought, man, I'm going to heaven. How could God turn this guy away? Talk to my neighbors, talk to my friends. I'm a great guy. That was the Pharisees. That were the people that were following the Pharisees. But inside, they were hateful. They harbored lustful thoughts. Inside, I hated and I harbored lustful thoughts. My religion, their religion, was legalistic hypocrisy of the worst kind, and it would damn their souls and it would have damned mine. But thanks be to God, Jesus Christ rescued me. The law in the Old Testament, the church, prior to the Reformation, failed to teach that conformity to God's law is a matter of the heart. It's not about outward actions. John Calvin wrote, "Since God is a spiritual lawgiver, he speaks no less to the soul than to the body." And what a lesson this is. To those of us who tend to justify ourselves or rely on others to justify us, to those like I used to be who worked and worked and worked overtime so that I could look good to others, so that I could stand before God and say, "Look, God, I'm good. I do all these things. I might slip once in a while, but that's not really sin." In Luke chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus said this to the religious leaders, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." It's rubbish, Paul said. It is an abomination in the sight of God. If you're into looking good on the outside so people think you're a great guy or a great lady, If you're all about following the letter of the law and you could step back and say, I never did this and I never did that, I want you to know this. Men and God judge differently. Yeah, we look on the outside, and if you're dressed well and you're going to church and you're doing good deeds, man, that looks great. But human beings can't see into the heart. God sees into your heart. You can come to church every week. You can play the game, talk the talk, do the works that everyone else is doing, justifying yourself in your own eyes, justifying yourself in the eyes of others, and at the same time be an abomination before God because your heart is full of corruption. We all remember Judas. Do you know Judas lived with the apostles and Jesus for 3 years? And even when he left to betray Jesus from the Last Supper, they still didn't know. They still didn't know that Judas was full of corruption in his heart and he was going to betray Jesus. Why? Because he was living up to the standards that everyone expected on the outside. He was doing everything all the other apostles were doing on the outside. Yet on the inside, he was corrupt. He was an abomination before God. Know this, God alone sees the secrets of the heart. He knows you. He knows your heart. He knows if you are here this morning because you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you've given your life to him, he's forgiven you of your sins. He knows if you're here this morning because of that, or if you're just here because you want to look good to someone else, or you promised someone that you could come to church and that you just come to church and that's the only reason you're here. God knows if you're playing a religious game. He knows whether your life is an act or if it comes from a changed heart. He knows whether your heart matches those outward actions this morning. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13 is a powerful scripture. It says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Again, only God can judge our hearts, but one day all of us in this room will stand before him and give an account. And though this morning you may be able to stand in the presence of men, stand in the presence of women, and pass with flying colors, outside of Jesus Christ, when you stand before Almighty God, you will fall short of the discerning eye of God, for your heart is corrupt, your heart is dying. And so I beg you this morning to examine your heart today. And I'm speaking words that I understand where you're at because that's where I used to be. I was that self-righteous guy. I was a guy that did all kinds of good things for all kinds of people. I worked myself silly. And I could stand before people and say, man, I'm a good guy and I'm going to heaven. I am so thankful that someone shared Jesus Christ with me. And when they shared Jesus Christ with me and they shared his law that showed me that I was a sinner, I began to examine my heart, and it was disgusting. But thanks be to God that Jesus came and washed my sins away and gave me a new heart. A heart that could be obedient to him. Not a perfect heart, mind you, because I still struggle and I still fail. But one that gives me that desire and the Holy Spirit power to do the works God has given me to do for his glory. If you are here this morning and you're that person that all you've done your whole life is try to look good to other people, and everybody else thinks you're the most greatest person in the world? Where's your heart before God? Is it corrupt? Is it an abomination before Him? He will not turn you away. The nastiest of sins that you are holding on to, He won't even blink an eye. He wants you to bring them to Him. He wants you to lay them before Him, and He says He will forgive you. Trust in Jesus' death on the cross for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins. For the believer, by God's grace through our faith in Jesus Christ, He took our sins away and gave us His righteousness. He took our sins away and gave us His righteousness, His perfect righteousness. It was put on our account. And the Father looks at us this morning as these perfect people in His sight. I don't know about you, I'm not perfect. I don't know about you, but when I look in the mirror in the morning, I'm far from perfect. I don't know about you, but when I look at myself in the mirror of God's Word, I'm even worse. I am saved by His grace, but I'm still a filthy, rotten sinner. But I've been forgiven. And the Bible says, for my sake, for your sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. Again, when Jesus looks at us, we are perfect. He sees holiness. He sees perfection. He sees righteousness. But it's His own. That's okay. He's given it to us. But at the same time, when we know that we are far from righteous, practically speaking, far from perfect, knowing that we will never get there, Jesus commands us to seek and to pursue personal righteousness. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. In verse 48 of Matthew 5, He says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Positionally speaking, we're there. But practically speaking, we're so far from it. But we have been given the Holy Spirit power within us. We have been given God's Word to teach us how we are to live. And Jesus is challenging us this morning. He's challenging us daily to live out that righteousness, to commit ourselves daily to live out that righteousness, to let our light shine before others so that the world may see our good works that we could never do on our own, and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. So may all of us who have truly been saved from sin, hate sin, despise sin, look at sin for what it really is. Look at sin as God defines it, not as we define it. May we look at our own righteousness and allow God to define it, not us define it. And realize that we have been saved by God's grace and that He calls us to pursue righteousness. May we seek to become a righteous people, practically speaking, as we obey God's Word, the letter and the Spirit, walking in His ways, all for His glory. Next week, we'll pick up in verse 21 and start to look at those six illustrations that Jesus gives so that we know for certain what a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees and the scribes looks like. What a righteousness that honors God. What a righteousness it looks like that is powered by the Holy Spirit and one that will bring glory to our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that we're able to go and see where the people that Jesus was speaking to came from. How corrupt the Jewish religion had become. We're also thankful, Lord, to see that even though Jesus came and corrected that, that left to ourselves, men and women will continue to corrupt religion, corrupt seeking after you. And we saw that in the Catholic Church. But Father, we are thankful that we have your word. We have no excuse to be led astray. We have no excuse to live in any other way that honors you, because you have put it forth in your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he lived a perfect life and then gave us that righteousness so that in your eyes we are righteous, and we realize that we do not have to work for our salvation. We do not have to work for heaven. And so out of our new hearts, out of our new nature, we can go and do works of righteousness that bring glory to you. Works of righteousness that shine the light on you and open up people's eyes to salvation in Christ. Father, if there is someone here this morning that doesn't know Jesus, pray that they would come and talk with me. Father, if there is someone like that, would you stir their hearts to understand what we've talked about? Allow the Holy Spirit to just give them some insight. That if they're outside of Christ, that's not the place they want to be, and that today may be that day that you would call them to yourself. We love you, Father, and thank you for the challenge that we get from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.